So these past 6 weeks, there's nothing else you get. If everything else just kind of goes in one ear and out the other, get this. Get this, that we don't have to recreate the wheel as we go out to plant Parker Bible Church. We just need to be faithful. We just need to be faithful. We just need to do it His way. We do it for His glory. Right? Let the world laugh at us. All those strategists and this evangelical world shake their head and say, well, that's not how you're supposed to plan a church. That's not going to draw and attract anybody. You can't do it that way. Right? Let them laugh. Let them shake their heads. Right? We don't care. We just want to be faithful to what Christ is calling us in His word. We just want to do what our Lord tells us to do, which means we must know His plan and embrace His plan. And as we've seen, His plan consists of six crucial components. Six crucial components that we've been studying that we must know and embrace, right? We must know and embrace first the sole foundation, that Christ and His word is the center and is the foundation of the church. And we must know and embrace the spiritual building. We got to know what it is that we are erecting, not a business, not a professional organization, but an assembly of redeemed, unified, and holy people who glorify the triune God. Third, we must know and embrace the sovereign builder. Christ is building His church. Christ is building His church. Fourth, we must know and embrace the simple blueprint. The simple blueprint, right? We are His labor force. He has called us to be His fellow workers building His church. And so each one of us have to carry out our individual job assignment according to the grace He has shown us. We have a simple blueprint. He gives leaders, leaders equip, saints carry out the ministry, and then we see the church is built up. But then that brought us last week to the fifth crucial component. We must know and embrace, and we must become scrupulous workers. The scrupulous worker, right? Christ cares about how we go about serving and laboring in His church. He cares about how we build. In fact, it matters to Him what kind of materials we utilize. We saw that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Each one of us may take care. We have to be on guard. We have to be careful. We have to be scrupulous that we do not build or construct with shoddy material. Why was that? Well, we saw last week that Paul gave us three motivating reasons to build carefully. First, we have one foundation. We have one foundation, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. Jesus, our cornerstone, He is our foundation. Therefore, our work must be precise and pristine. It must be precise. It has to be according to His plan, according to His word, according to His way. If we try to build a structure on top of a foundation and they don't align together, if they don't match, then the building will topple down. So too the church. But also, it must be pristine. Jesus Christ is our Lord. He demands the very best. He is the most magnificent foundation, and we cannot build upon Christ some shabby house, some shabby material of a church, but rather we must give our very best for this glorious foundation. Second, Paul motivated us by telling us that our work will undergo inspection. Our work will undergo inspection. Like a human inspector tests the quality of the materials used within a physical building, so too Christ, the grand inspector, will test the quality of the materials with which we use to build Christ's church. And He's going to do so with fire. We saw on Judgment Day, fire will come and it will test, it will inspect, it will show the quality, whether you built with wood, hay, and straw, or whether you built with quality precious stones, gold and silver. And so to have that which will last, ministry that will be eternal and bear eternal fruit, that will stand on the day of inspection, Paul says we need to have the right message. We need to proclaim the right message. We need to embrace the right wisdom, and we need to have the right motivation. If you are going to serve in Christ's church faithfully, you have to proclaim the right message. You have to embrace the right wisdom, and you have to have the right motivation. And if we do such things, we see that we will receive an unfading crown of glory. But that brought us then to the third motivating reason that Paul gave us there, and that's this, is that the church is God's building. The church is God's building. If somebody were to take a sledgehammer to your home today, and you didn't pay for any renovations, and they just started knocking holes in your sheet wall, you would be a little bit upset, I think, right? Well, how much more so our God cares about those who would try to destroy his church, to take a sledgehammer to his people and tear them down, whether that be with a heretical message, whether that be with proud arrogance, or as the Corinthians were doing, just malicious division, tearing each other down. God cares about his church, and therefore, we are called to work scrupulously in his building project. That brings us now today to the sixth and final crucial component, and that's this, the supreme purpose. The supreme purpose, right? All these previous components, all these other details, they're great, but if we don't rightly know and rightly embrace Christ's purpose for the church, undoubtedly, we're going to see ourselves go adrift. One theological resource puts it this way, quote, churches who are not clear on or who lose sight of the purpose of the church, they may be well-intentioned, but they are likely to ultimately lead the church in a direction that neglects the priorities of Christ. All right, if Parker Bible Church is going to be a biblical church, if Parker Bible Church is going to be a healthy church, if we're going to be a church that makes God's manifold wisdom known to the world, then we must know and embrace Christ's supreme purpose for his church. If not, we'll be like the captain of the ship who took off. He had the map, he had the ship, he had the crew, but he took off and he didn't know where his intended destination was going. He had no idea where he was supposed to land, and thus he led the ship astray. So too the church, if we don't know God's purposes, we too can have the builder, we can have the building, we can have the blueprint, we can have the laborers, but if we don't know what the purpose of this church is, then inevitably we will lose our way. We will make shipwreck God's people. We will not grow and reach maturity in Christ's likeness. And instead of Christ's desired building, inevitably we will erect a structure in our own making, in our own likeness. So that brings the question then, okay, that's great, Wes. What is the supreme purpose of the church? What is Christ's plan? What is his purpose? What is this component for the church? Well, despite the advocacy of some, right, there's those out there in Christianity today that would say this, that God's primary intent for his church is, you know, social justice, or God's intent for the church is to end poverty or hunger or prosperity, or that his purpose for the church is to bring about political peace or cultural transformation, or to target specific audiences and meet their felt needs. However, when we look at Christ's purpose for the church, we see that none of those stand. All of those are not the supreme purpose of the church. Rather, God lays down for us in Scripture what his supreme purpose is. And I would summarize it like this. The church has been commissioned to make disciples who exalt the triune God, edify the body of Christ, and evangelize the nations. All right, that's our purpose. One purpose, but with three facets. All right, we can think of it as, you know, one purpose, one stool with three different legs. All three legs have to stand together if we are going to rightly carry out God's purpose. You take away one leg of the stool, and we see that we're going to miss Christ's purpose for the church. So then what are these legs? What are these facets of our purpose as the church? Just think of them as upward, inward, and outward. Our upward purpose, exaltation. Our inward purpose, edification. Our outward purpose, evangelization. And that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at all three of those facets, all three of those legs of the stool, but we're going to focus primarily on that last one. So we're going to run through the first two somewhat briefly, and then we're going to spend most of our time today on our third purpose, our outward purpose, evangelization. So let's look at the first one, our upward purpose, exaltation. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 through 21. We've already looked at Ephesians chapter 2. We saw a couple weeks ago, Ephesians 2, 21 through 22, the spiritual building, that the church is God's holy temple. It's a dwelling place where the Spirit of God lives. And just like in the Old Testament, the temple was the focal point of God's worship, where God's people came to worship. So too then, our primary purpose as a people is to do what? Worship. We are to worship the triune God. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul continues to, or before that, in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul gives us that very same message. He says in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, we were elected to adoption. We were redeemed by the Son. We were sealed by the Holy Spirit to what? To the praise of his glory. That is our purpose as a church, the praise of his glory. And so too, Ephesians 3, look at it. Ephesians 3, verse 20, Paul prays, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church." That's our purpose. To him be the glory in the church, that we exist as a church for his glory. We know that Isaiah 43:7, we were created for his glory. Ephesians 1, as we just said, we were redeemed by God for his glory. And now here we see Ephesians 3, church, we together exist for the praise of his glory. John chapter 4, verse 23, a passage we might be very familiar with. Jesus is talking to the woman at the well. And what does he say there? That the Father is looking for who? Worshippers. Worshippers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Our job is to make disciples who worship God. Our purpose as a church is to be a body of disciples who worship God. We worship him in truth, right? God's revelation is what directs our worship. Psalm 111, praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. In the company of the upright and in the assembly, great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all those who delight in them. As we dig deeper into our knowledge and understanding of God, our praise, our worship to him rises higher. We worship him in truth. We worship him in spirit. That is, with all of our being, with all that we have within us. Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. We are to bless him with all that we have, to bless his holy name. So we worship God in all areas of life. We worship him as we eat and drink. Whatever we do it to the glory of God. We worship him as we read the scripture. We worship him as we just carry out the daily chores and work of life. And we worship him as we hear the word taught. All of life is lived out to worship of God, but especially here. Especially here on Sunday morning, on the Lord's Day, as we gather together as God's people. Here is where we worship our God. This is the highlight. This is the climax of our week. This is what we long and we desire to do, to join together as God's people to worship him. As we sing the word, as we read the word, as we pray the word, as we preach the word, as we see the word portrayed in baptism and communion, as we give so that the ministry of the word can be furthered, as we fellowship because of the word's work that's accomplished in our lives, and all that we do, we gather together to worship. We have one supreme purpose, and that is an upward purpose, to exalt God. Robert Soce writes this, quote, "Worship is central in the existence of the church." That's who we are. That's what we're called to do, to worship him, not entertain the masses, but to worship our Lord. That brings us to the second facet of our purpose as a church. That's our inward purpose. Our inward purpose is edification. Edification, we studied this at length already in Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 7 through 13. Why was it that Christ was giving gifts to the church? Well, so the church would be built up. Just like we have different members of the body all working together so that a human body would grow and mature, so too we see also within the church. Collectively, our job, individually, each and every one of you, your job is to see every man, every woman, everyone who claims the name of Christ, both young and old, to grow into completion of our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. All right, Paul proclaims this, Colossians 1:28. We proclaim him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom. Why? So that we might present every man complete in Christ. He goes on the next verse in Colossians 1:29. This is why we labor. This is why we struggle. This is why we toil. Why? Well, it gives it in chapter 2, verse 2, so that every heart may be encouraged, being knit together in love, attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of knowing Christ, so that we might find the treasure of wisdom in him. That's why we come together. That's why God has united each and every one of us as living and fitted stones, that we would see us built up in edification. That's our inward purpose. As we come together on the Lord's Day, right? Think upward and inward. Think exaltation and edification. And when we come together for a home fellowship, think upward and think inward. We're here to exalt God and we're here to build one another up. As we meet for Titus 2 or men's ministry or partners discipleship, whatever it may be, think upward and inward. We're here to exalt and glorify our God and edify one another. But it's not just upward. It's not just inward. See, a third facet, it's also outward. Right? We gather here on the Lord's Day, enjoying his goodness, and then we scatter out there the rest of the week, proclaiming his greatness. The third facet of Christ's supreme purpose for the church is our outward purpose, evangelization. Our outward purpose, evangelization. All right, as I mentioned, this is three legs on a stool. You take away one of them and the rest of them falls. And unfortunately, in many evangelical circles and churches like-minded with us, might argue that this third stool is the one that we see missing the most. That we would be a faithful church and going out and preaching and proclaiming Christ. We can't take away this purpose and still call ourselves a healthy biblical church. MacArthur and Mayhew write this: the salvation of sinners brings glory to God and instills his people with a contagious joy. Conversely, churches that ignore or devalue evangelism will experience stagnation and decline. I don't know if you've ever been, I know someone in here from Louisiana, they got some really stagnant ponds and areas of water, and it's not pretty. It's really foul and it stinks pretty bad. All right, that's what happens to the church when we fail to live out our purpose of evangelism. We become stagnant, foul, and we decline. And we see churches, local churches, die out. So we cannot miss this purpose. And the passage which best captures this purpose is, I think, found in Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. So go ahead and turn with me there. We'll spend the rest of our time in Matthew 28, 16 through 20. Now I know many of you have studied this passage. Many of you have taught through this passage. Many of you have memorized this passage. And I do know that Pastor Tom preached this only a few weeks ago. So just pretend as if this is your first time hearing it. Right? Come with ears willing to hear, hearts willing to engage. And as 2 Peter says, it's always good to be reminded of these things. So follow along. Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. All right, in this passage, Jesus has commissioned you, Christian, and us, church, to go and make disciples of all the nations, right? These are our marching orders. This is our charge as a church. If we miss this, we miss everything. If we fail to do this, then we fail to build a healthy church. So in order to understand this outward purpose, there's four astonishing details from this passage I want us to consider. Four astonishing details from our Lord's great commission. The first is the unlikely messengers. The unlikely messengers. Matthew begins in verse 16, but in contrast, we see in the verses before it, in contrast to the religious authorities' false confession, Jesus here gives his disciples the great commission, the false commission, and then Jesus' great commission. And in contrast to the soldiers' charge, what they were supposed to go out and spread lies about Jesus and his resurrection, here we see that Jesus commands his disciples to proclaim the truth about his resurrection. And so it's, but the 11 disciples, verse 16, proceeded to Galilee. Notice where? To the mountain which Jesus had designated. Matthew includes an important detail here. He makes it a point to say the mountain which Jesus had designated. Why is that? Well, I think he wants us to turn back to Matthew chapter 26 to remind us of when Jesus had designated this. Turn with me to Matthew 26 and verse 32. Already Jesus had predicted that this very meeting that was going to happen on the mountain, he's already predicted it. Days before, he says this in Matthew 26, verse 32, but after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. Jesus had predicted already his betrayal, his arrest, his crucifixion, his death, his resurrection, and he also predicts that after he is raised, that he will meet them in Galilee. But notice what's sandwiched in between here, where this verse falls. Look with me at verse 31. Notice who Jesus is telling this to. Who are the disciples that he says he will meet in Galilee after he is raised? Verse 31, then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Jesus is telling this to a group of disciples that are going to scatter from him, that will leave him. Not just that, look at verse 34. Jesus said to them, Jesus said to him, Peter, truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So as we get to Matthew 28, verse 16, these are the 11 disciples that Jesus had designated to go before him to Galilee. These are the messengers, timid, fearful, sheep who fled from Jesus at his greatest hour of need, deniers who had turned their back on Jesus. These are the men that Jesus now calls out to go out into the world and proclaim that there is there is salvation in no one else but him. Right, this is astonishing. This is astonishing. Really, Jesus, couldn't you find maybe a little bit more noble guys to meet with you in Galilee after you're raised? No, right? And that's the whole point. The whole point is that God gets the glory. God delights to use weak, frail, fallible messengers for his glory. He likes to use jars of clay to showcase his power, his might, his glory through them, right? It was he who redeemed these men by his blood. It was he who sent his spirit to empower these men for proclamation. And it's he who gets all the glory through his unlikely messengers. And he repeats it again, I think, Matthew in verse 17, when he says this, when they saw him, so that's the 11, when they, the 11, saw him, they, the 11, worshiped him. Right, the 11 disciples, they knew, they understood. When they saw Jesus, they had already encountered the resurrected Lord. They'd already touched his body. We see that in Luke and in John. They had already seen Jesus, and so they do the only thing that's appropriate when you see Jesus. You fall down on your face and you worship him. It's exactly what these 11 disciples did. They fell down, they worshiped the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are others here. Look at verse 17 again. But some, but some were doubtful. Now, who are the some here? Scholars argue that these are the 11. This refers to the 11 disciples. Some of them worshiped, but some of them doubted. However, I think when we look at the syntax of the verse, there's actually a clear distinction here. They, the 11, worshiped, but some, referring to others, most likely the 500 that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, some of them doubted. Matthew candidly says that they doubted. In other words, they were hesitant. This word is used only one other time. That's reference to Peter. As Peter walked out onto the water, he doubted. He hesitated. Jesus said he had little faith. And so then it was some others, as they saw Jesus, they doubted. They had little faith. They hesitated. Is this true? Is this really the resurrected Lord? It's not surprising. It's not every day that we see a man who was dead walking around in front of us, raised up from the dead. We see that also in Luke 24, that this happened to the 10 when Jesus first appeared to him. Jesus said, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts?" Thomas, we could say doubting Thomas. He says in John chapter 20, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And so too, these others saw Jesus and they hesitated. They doubted. They were unsure of what they were seeing. And you know, Matthew could have easily left this out of his narrative. He didn't have to include this detail. But he does do it, and I think there's a purpose, a specific purpose for it. It's to show us that the messengers Jesus is about to commission to go out are full of doubting men, of hesitant men, of weak men, of fallible men. They're not the strongest. They're not the noblest. These are not the most heroic guys that Jesus is calling to his team. They're not the most valiant. They're men that have scars and scuffs. They're men that have weaknesses and holes, doubts and infirmities. But it's all to show us his grace is sufficient for us. His grace is sufficient to turn deniers and doubters into faithful proclaimers, messengers of the gospel. And so maybe you sit here today thinking, okay, Wes, this outward purpose of evangelism terrifies me. That's kind of scary to go up and talk to somebody about Jesus, whether I've known him for a long time or not. There's no way I can witness to others. Well, we can find hope in this passage. God loves to use weak, fallible men and women like you and I, right? Jesus said, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Jesus is the one at work in us. We don't have to be stalwarts of the truth. We don't have to be a Luther, a Calvin, or a Spurgeon. We just have to be faithful. We just have to be obedient to what our Lord has commanded us to do. And it brings us then to a second astonishing detail. From the unlikely messengers to the ultimate authority. How can these unlikely messengers go out and expect to succeed in preaching a crucified Messiah and a risen human being raised from the dead? How can they expect to go out and have success? Well, it's because Jesus has ultimate authority. Look at verse 18. "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth.'" Now, this is a final astonishing crescendo of Matthew's gospel. As Jesus proclaims, he doesn't have some, he doesn't have partial, he doesn't have bits and pieces, but all authority has been given to the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Throughout his earthly ministry, we saw bits and pieces of this. He showcased authority when he forgave sins. He showcased authority when he caused storms to go still. He showed authority as he healed diseases, as he overcame death. But now, as the risen one, as the one who will ascend to the Father's right hand with all things in subjection to his feet, Christ Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. Right? Every angel will bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Every demon will bow the knee under his domain. Every government, every tyrant, every ruler, every monarch, every president, every Supreme Court, every legislative body, every living soul Christ Jesus has the authority over. In the words of Leon Morris, "So long to the penniless preacher, so long to the man of sorrows acquainted with grief, so long to the humiliated servant, here we have the exalted Son of Man, to whom Daniel chapter 7, verse 14 says, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nation, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." That is the ultimate authority that Christ has. And so verse 19 says what? It says, "Therefore." Therefore, because Christ has all authority, we boldly march forward. There's a song, I love it. It goes like this: "As we face a land where other lords beside thee hold their unhindered sway, where forces that defy thee still today, we go to all the world with kingdom hope unfurled. No other name has power to save except Jesus Christ alone." This is the ultimate authority we have as a church, we have in Christ. This is what bolsters our work. We are in allegiance with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So don't let the opposition intimidate you, Christian. Rather, trust in Christ's authoritative power. That brings us to the third astonishing detail. Right now, we're coming face to face with our task. What is it that we have been called to do? Well, third, we have a universal mission. Universal mission. In the words of one scholar, universal lordship means universal mission. Since all authority has been given to Jesus, verse 19, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you." That is our universal mission. Let's break it down, though. I'm going to start off just looking at the what. What are we supposed to do? Well, we see there we are to go and make disciples. The main imperative of the verse comes in that phrase, "make disciples." Right? That's the command. That's our commission. Make disciples. Not make decisions, but to make disciples, which, as one has stated, is an altogether harder assignment. To be a disciple of Jesus means more than praying a prayer. It means more than walking an aisle. It means more, as Tom always says, throwing the stick into the fire. To be a disciple means more than those things. To be a disciple means whole life sacrifice. Luke chapter 9. "Unless you take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple." Luke 14. "Unless you hate everything, even your own life, and love me above all other things, renouncing all, following me, you cannot be my disciple." To be a disciple means humility, servanthood, obedience to all that Christ has commanded us. Which asks the pressing question here for everyone today: are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? Have you died to the world and the things in the world? Have you taken up your cross, turned your back on the world, and said, "I will follow Jesus Christ"? You sit at his feet and long for him to teach you his word. Each day, do you purposefully make it your aim to follow your Savior? If not, and you're not a disciple of Christ, you're not a follower of him. And the bad news is, it's only by following him that you can find eternal life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through him. Right? Life in this world, it's like being dropped in the middle of the Amazon with no map, no compass, no guide, no direction, nothing. There's absolutely no way that you are going to make your way out of the Amazon jungle. You are going to die unless you follow the one guide. The Lord Jesus alone is our guide in this world. He is the one we are to follow after. He alone is the one leading us to eternal life. We must turn our back on the world and follow him. He is the one who was crucified in our place. He's the one that was pierced for our transgressions. He was the one crushed for our iniquities, and he was the one raised for our justification. To become a disciple of Christ, if you are not a disciple of Christ here, you must turn and repent and believe upon him, wholehearted trust, following after the Lord Jesus. That's his call to discipleship, and now that's what we are called to both do and to go out and to make, those who will follow Christ. We are to teach, we are to train, we are to instruct others how to follow Jesus. Right? Discipleship is just one person showing another person how to follow Jesus. So that is, Christian, that is the command for you. That is our command collectively as a church. Both you and I, we all together have been commissioned by our Lord to make disciples, to show others how to follow Christ. But notice Jesus also includes the word go. Go and make disciples, right? Make disciples, that's the main verb. It's the imperative of the sentence. But that participle, go, is coordinate with. Or we could say it's a prerequisite to the main action of the verb. In other words, what Jesus is saying is you can't make disciples unless you go. You have to go and make disciples. We see this played out in the book of Acts. Philip went to Samaria. He went to Caesarea. Peter goes to the cities of Lydda, Joppa. He goes to the Gentile Cornelius. Some disciples, they go to Antioch. Paul, we are familiar with, he went to Asia Minor, Macedonia, Greece, Rome, even to Spain, to the ends of the world. And so it's expected to be obedient to our Lord's command, we must go. Missionary Hudson Taylor once said this, "The Great Commission is not an option to be considered, it is a command to be obeyed." Another person wrote, "It's not the great suggestion, right? It's the Great Commission." And yet, this is a key point, and yet, while we're all called to go and make disciples, not all of us are called to go to the same place. For Paul, to go meant to go to Spain, meant to go to Rome, meant to go to the ends of the world. For James, to go meant to go to Jerusalem. So for some Christians, going means going to the jungles of Papua New Guinea. For other Christians, going means going to the peach groves of Parker County, right? So we are called to go and make disciples, which brings us to the who. Who are we supposed to make disciples of? Who are we supposed to make disciples of? Jesus says, of all the nations. Nations here, not a political state, not a country, not the nation like United States, but rather people groups. We are to make disciples of all people groups. One missions agency puts it this way, quote, all ethno-linguistic groups who share a common language and cultural identity. Now, as we take that in context of what Matthew has said throughout his gospel, this is a rather astonishing detail. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 5, Jesus gave another commission way back when to his disciples, telling them also to go out. But listen to what he says in Matthew chapter 10. He says, do not go in the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter into any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. However, here we are called now to go to the Gentiles, to go to the Samaritans, to go to every nation. Why? Well, so that God's redemptive purposes might be fulfilled in Christ. His name is Jesus, right? We just learned about that if you were in second service. He will save his people, a people from every nation, tongue, and tribe, from their sins. Right? Jesus came offering the kingdom of God. Israel rejected it. And so now God was going to the Gentiles. And when we think about that, is that, okay, well, then now God is on to plan B? No, this was always God's plan. This was always the purpose in the mind of God, to redeem a people by his son, for his son, from every nation. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, and in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And will God do this? Well, absolutely. Revelation chapter 7. Verse 9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation in all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." God will bring about the salvation of all nations. How? Well, through the church, through us, through you and I, as we go and preach Christ. This is our outward purpose. It's a gigantic, a universal outward purpose to go to all peoples, Jews and Gentiles, on the face of the earth and make disciples. How do we go about doing this? Now, how does Parker Bible Church, how do you go and make disciples of all nations? Well, I think of it in two facets and two ways. First is the local mission, right? We begin by reaching the nations here. We begin by reaching the nations locally around us, right? Last time I checked, the people of Parker County are considered the every nation that Jesus Christ talked about in Matthew 28. We're called to make disciples of all nations. So we begin by going to our own homes and to our own children. We begin by making disciples of those within our home. We go to our neighbors. We go make disciples of our coworkers. We go and make disciples of our family members, and then to our friends, and to the random stranger we find at the department store, to the family that we're on the soccer team with. We go to the people, to the nations, to those around us, and we proclaim Christ. Right? This is our priority as a church. This is where we start. We start with the Jerusalem around us. But here's the key. We don't stop there as a church. We don't stop there as an individual. We must reach the nations that are out there. We have the local mission. We also have the global mission. To those that are unreached and unengaged, people who have never heard of Christ. The researchers tell us that there still remains 7,250 unreached people groups in the world. Peoples who have little Christian witness among them. And among those, there are over 3,000 unengaged nations. People groups with zero Christian witness. Or there are no Christians, where there are no churches, no one evangelizing. And so the need for global missions remains. It's great. So how do we then faithfully carry out our Lord's commission in this global outreach, this universal call? Well, we begin by praying, right? Praying for the unreached, praying for the unengaged, praying for missionaries that we know, love, and support, praying for Parker Bible to be a church that sends out missionaries, right? Think about that. You ever thought about, Lord, please, I pray that you would send this person or call up this person, or I don't know who it is, Lord, send them out to be your missionary for your glory. Begins by prayer, begins by, after that, mobilizing and training. We mobilize, we introduce people to missions. We let them know about the needs out there in the world. And begins by, after that, training, equipping missionaries. We can't just send willy-nilly whoever out to the ends of the jungle. Paul Washer always said it. We don't want to send people out so they can just sing kumbaya with others. All right, we want to send those that are trained, that are equipped, that can plant churches, train elders. And then we send, right? We send and we support. Financially, we give to the work of missions. We give accountability to our missionaries. We shepherd our missionaries. We send short-term trips and teams. We show care and love and support. And so that is how we as a church, both locally and globally, fulfill our universal mission. So that's the what, that's the who. Finally, the how. How are we supposed to make disciples of all the nations? How are we supposed to make disciples of all the nations? Well, Jesus goes on to give us two participles that teach us that. He says, baptize and teach. Baptize and teach. Now, the first word, baptize, it really has another layer to it. Really, first thing we do is evangelize. If we're going to make disciples, we have to evangelize. We have to proclaim the gospel. Or you can't baptize someone into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit unless first you evangelize, unless they have embraced Christ as their Savior. So there it is. We go out, we preach the gospel, we proclaim that God is their creator. God is holy. God has a standard. He owns you. He has given a law that we all must perfectly fulfill. However, each one of us have disobeyed. Each one of us have rebelled. Each one of us, like Bill Clinton, have cheated on God with our idolatrous lusts. And the just reward for our treachery is eternal destruction. But God is rich in love. God is rich in mercy. God has sent his own son, Jesus, to save a people from his sins. And unlike Abraham, God did not stop his hand when he drove the knife into his son laying upon the wood. But there on the cross, the perfect Lamb of God bore your wrath and bore your sin. And having been buried, he now lives and raised so that all who would follow him as Lord and Savior will know his eternal life. That is what we preach. That is what we proclaim. That's what we go out and we share to our children and our grandchildren. That's what we tell our neighbors. That's what we go and explain to our coworkers. This is the good news that we are commanded to preach and make disciples of. But now that we have preached the gospel, Jesus says, second, we baptize. We baptize them in the name. Notice name is singular, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. Baptism is not an option. It's not an option. It's a command for all who believe. We preach the gospel, men and women are saved, and then we baptize them where? Into the context of the local church. Baptism is not a salvific work. We don't baptize because it earns us some kind of merit or brings us favor before God, but we do it because it's a picture. It's a picture of the great work that God has done in our lives. We do it because it's a proclamation. We are proclaiming to the world that we follow Jesus. We're all in for Christ. And again, this is done within the context of the local church. They are baptized and brought within the body of Christ, membership of the local church, where next we teach them. So how do we make disciples? We evangelize, we baptize, and we teach. Jesus says, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. We don't teach them head knowledge. We don't teach just theology and academic facts to just be puffed up in one's knowledge about Christ. No, we teach them to observe. We teach them so that they can obey. We show them how to follow Jesus Christ, that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And what do we teach? We just teach it all. We teach everything. We don't leave anything out. The scriptures is not a buffet. We don't get to pick and choose what we want. We teach doctrine and we teach duty. We teach indicatives and we teach the imperatives. We teach God's word, all that our Lord has commanded us. This is how we make disciples of all the nations, by going. Going here, going there, evangelizing, baptizing, teaching. That is our universal mission as a church. Which brings us to the last astonishing detail, his unending promise. I don't know about you, but this seems like an impossible task, right? This is literally mission impossible. What does Jesus say? Verse 20, and lo, and behold, get this in your mind, church. Get this in your mind, disciples. Get this in your mind, my followers, my messengers. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, right? Emmanuel, God with us, is the one who is with us always. Which, just by the way, implies Jesus expects this great commission to be carried out until he returns, right? This is still an ongoing commission for us today. Jesus hasn't returned. The sky hasn't opened up. He has not come. Therefore, we'll continue to go out and make disciples. But no matter how overwhelming and difficult the task may be, we have Christ's unending promise. The one who has all authority is now with us. As we go out, as we seek to build a healthy church, it's going to be difficult. It's going to be tough. It's going to be trials. It's going to be sin. It's going to be hardship. But Jesus is with us. He is with us always. So we are faithful to him. So we are faithful to do what he has called us to do. He will be with us even to the very end of the age. So that is our supreme purpose as a church. Upward, inward, outward. To exalt God, to edify one another, and to evangelize the world around us. And as big picture, we wrap up these 6 weeks. Again, may we all know and may we all embrace Christ's plan for us. Right? May we build upon the soul foundation. Right? May we construct the spiritual building. May we trust and lean upon the sovereign builder. May we be faithful to the simple blueprint. May we be scrupulous workers. May we carry out the supreme purpose that Christ has called to each and every one of us. And as we do, let us rejoice and take confidence. Jesus Christ is with us as we do this task. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We admit, Lord, that the word of God challenges us, but yet at the same time, it comforts us. Lord, in this passage, you challenge us to get off the recliner of ease and to go out and to make disciples, to center our lives around preaching Christ and proclaiming him. Lord, to go to the person just right down the street and to go to the lost soul and the foothills of the Himalayas, Lord. We are called to make disciples. Whatever way you call each and every one of us, the way you've gifted each and every one of us, whether that be here at Parker Bible for the rest of their lives, supporting and sending, or whether if there be anybody in here that one day you call to go, Lord, may all of us be faithful to our outward purpose. May we be faithful to our inward purpose, Lord, to edify one another. May we be faithful to our upward purpose, to exalt you. And God, in every way, I pray that we as a church would know and embrace your plan for your church. And may we build a healthy church in Parker County for your glory. And Lord, we thank you that you are with us in all these tasks. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.